to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm thankful to be with you. I'm always excited to be with those of Light Precious Faith, and especially any time that I have opportunity to, for a moment of time, to open up the most precious book known to man, the Bible, the Word of God, and share some things from its contents. So I hope that these series of lessons have been beneficial to you, as much to you as it has been to me, to get these things together and then to stand before you and present them to you. Appreciate all the good feedback that you've given to me, and even some suggestions along the way. And so I appreciate that very much. We're continuing our series as we think about what the statements that are made in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. When your children ask, in time to come, that ye shall answer them. We need to have our minds so prepared, and hopefully the PowerPoint will cooperate, but have our minds so prepared that when we're asked a question, not only by our children, but from anyone else concerning the things that we believe and that we hold to, that we've prepared ourselves to be able to give an answer to those things. Many times we read the Bible haphazardly. We just read it, we hop and we skip and we jump, and we don't really take the time to really study the Bible from the standpoint that I want to learn it so as to prepare myself to teach someone else. And I guarantee you, if you study the Bible from that standpoint, that you're going to study it and read it for yourself, and I do the same, from the standpoint that we're going to teach other people, you'll gain a lot more from it. And so I hope that we study the Bible that way. And I hope, again, that this series of lessons has been beneficial to you. We need to be able to give our kids an answer when they ask us concerning spiritual things. They're bombarded on every side by opposition to what the Bible teaches, opposition to that which is right. They go to school and they're taught by individuals who don't believe any times that there is a God. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They doesn't believe in morality, that really it's just humanism, that man is the epitome, it's really man is the highest order, and therefore whatever I think is right for my life. And after all, who's in control of me? It's my life. Shouldn't I be in control of making the decisions that I want to make? And isn't that my right to live my life according to the standard that I want to live my life by? Well, constitutionally we have that right. Legally we have that right. But God never gave man the right to make law for himself and to do that which in his own eyes is right. We've got to be in subjection to what the Bible teaches. And so this whole first part of our series on when your children ask, as you very well know, has been dealing with the Bible. Now, we've talked about the Bible from a number of standpoints. We've talked about the necessity of the written Word. And all this we've really just talked about at length, and they've been long sermons. And I appreciate your forbearance. I appreciate your good attention and your interest in what we're talking about, because it is important for all of us. We talked about how we got the English Bible, and that we understand that the fact of the matter is that the English Bible is not just a product of a translation after a translation after a translation. I've said that numerous times, but it's important because the world looks at the Bible as that very thing, that it's just one translation after another, and therefore we don't have anything that even resembles the Greek word or the Hebrew word as it was originally penned, and therefore we can't rely on it. Well, that's just not true. And we've established that and talked about it. We've talked about the reliability of the Bible. The Scriptures are reliable. And then last week we began to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. It's one thing to talk about the reliability of the Scriptures and something else to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. You can rely on the Bible and you can establish, as we have all these points, that the Bible is reliable. And still someone would say, okay, I believe it's reliable, that it's accurate, but I don't believe that it's really the Word that came from God. Well, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that the Bible came from the Word of God. That never ceases to amaze me, as a side point, that individuals will claim so readily that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then turn right around and argue with what the Bible says. Doesn't that amaze you? Now, probably doesn't surprise us, but we're amazed by that, because if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's right, then I have to agree with what the Bible says or admit that I'm not honest. But if I'm an honest individual, I have to agree with what the Bible says if I believe that the Bible is right and that it's the Word of God. And so we're going to continue this morning talking about the inspiration of the Bible. And we'll have one more lesson next week, Lord willing, dealing with the Bible, and that's going to be on establishing Bible authority. And again, I hope all this has been valuable to you. If you did not get the handout and you want a copy, just let me know. They're gone. I see, and I'll make you copies of it. If you want to wait until after the lesson next week and have all north of 150 slides, you're welcome to that as well. Let's talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Remember from our lesson last week that when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about literally that which came forth from God. That's what the word itself means. God breathed. It originated with God. A lot of scriptures talk about the fact that the Bible came from God. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 are probably the most well-known familiar passages with individuals, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every or all good works. The Bible came from God. That settles it. And you're going to see the importance of that as we go throughout each one of these lessons in this series that we're talking about. It really goes back to the fact that the Bible came from God. And always remember that religious truth has never been, is not now, never will be established by what I think or you think or feel about the matter, but what the book says. Bible inspiration. I believe the best argument that proves the inspiration of the Scriptures is that of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Now, setting aside all that we've talked about, if we were to do that, probably the strongest argument made that the Bible had to come from a higher being, and that being is God, the God of the Bible, the God that created us, the strongest argument perhaps that is made is that of fulfilled Bible prophecy. How on earth could you take, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, a whole host of Bible writers, many times men who were not contemporary with one another, that is, they did not do their work, they did not write, they didn't live, they didn't prophesy, they didn't preach during the lifetime of the other one. They didn't know one another. So how is it that you could take a group of men who wrote the Bible and yet in complete harmony and write about specific events that took place centuries before those events even took place? And I'm not talking about some vague prophecy, we'll see in just a moment, but specific, multiple prophecies that were made, predictions, prophecies, really not a prediction, but a prophecy. Really, prediction boils down many times to just guesswork. We're talking about prophecy, of foretelling of events prior to the time that they took place. It really is the strongest argument for Bible inspiration. In Acts 3:18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, read the last part of that, He has so fulfilled. In the book of Acts chapter 13 verse 27, and they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. Fulfilled what? Those things which are written in the prophets. The things that the prophets said concerning Jesus, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. In the book of Acts 13 verse 29, and when they had fulfilled some that was written of Him. Is that the way your book reads? Well, if you've got a paraphrase, perhaps. We've talked about that. You need a word-for-word translation version of the Bible. The Bible says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb or a sepulchre grave. who fulfilled all those things. And then our scripture reading in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44, Jesus said that all the things spoken of me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled. The case for Bible inspiration. Again, fulfilled Bible prophecy. I promise you that we are just, as it were, going to touch the hem of the garment. Just a drop. When you think about fulfilled Bible prophecy and so many things that you could dig out of the Bible, that you could compile together. I had a whole list of things that I wanted to compile together, and then I thought, well, there's no way I'll be blessed to get through what I compiled this morning, let alone the multiple things that we could have included in this lesson. When you think about fulfilled Bible prophecy, among those things we're talking about, prophecy concerning, for example, the Egyptian bondage. The fact that God's people would be enslaved in Egypt. Did you realize that before those events took place, that it was already stated that God's people would be in Egyptian bondage? That's prophecy. That's a word that came from God that was later fulfilled. And then we have concerning the captivity. The fact that God's people would go into Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, specifically the Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. And that was predicted over and over and over that is exactly what was going to happen. And then you have that concerning various nations. When you think about Assyria, and you think about Babylon, and you think about Tyrus, and about Edom, and Gaza, and just so many various, the Ammonites, and just various nations that the Bible says would be destroyed, would cease to be, that God would destroy them because of their sin. You think about the coming of Christ. I don't know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament specifically concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled all of those. I don't know how many there are. Some have estimated that there are north of 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Long before He even came on the scene, it was stated concerning Him. Then the prophecies concerning the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the church, that you read about in a number of places. Then you have scientific foreknowledge. If you set the prophecies aside, how do you deal with all the scientific statements that are made in the Bible long before man came along and said, look what we've discovered? Well, it was in the Bible the entire time. And so that is a testament to the inspiration of the Scriptures. And then you have the unity of the Bible. And we'll just briefly talk about that, but a complete harmony and unity in the writing of the Bible. All of that attests to the fact that the Bible is not of human origin, but inspired. That is, it came from God. I gave you the reference on the bottom of your screen. You have it on your slide. And I think there are some of the slides, by the way, that did not print off. If it looks like it's just a blank slide, it's a picture. And so you'll just have to listen, take your own notes on that. But I'm just going to briefly go through this. But someone once gave the criteria for true Bible prophecy. The event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. You know, sometimes people say, well, this is going to happen next year. And it's so vague that, well, probably somewhere, somehow it's going to happen because it's so vague. And they're stating the event. But the event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. It must be demonstrated that the prediction was written before the event. These are not my words. It's just according to this source I gave. The prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. That is, it must contain a sufficient number of details to exclude accident or guesswork. Someone may say, people scoff against the Bible. Well, anyone can make that kind of prediction. Anyone can say that and it just be fulfilled somewhere. We're not talking about vague guesses. The prediction must have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. And things foretold are often the opposite of that which human wisdom and foresight would indicate. Now, I'll just give you a simple term if you didn't have that slide. accurate Bible prophecy or true Bible prophecy is a telling of an event that took place exactly as it was foretold. That's a prophecy. Specifically as these various nations. And I gave you the references, and we're not going to look at all of these. All of these are interesting to look at, some of them even more interesting than the others. When you think about Tyre and Babylon, those two are very interesting to think about the fall of those two nations. But Tyre, Samaria, Gaza, and Ashkelon, the Golden Gate of Jerusalem, Edom, Babylon, all of these are various nations in the Bible that God had said, this is what's going to happen to you. And it was fulfilled as God said. We don't have time to look at all these. You can do your own digging, your own work on that, and study that as much as you would like. Think about the Egyptian bondage I mentioned to you earlier. Genesis 15:13. During the days of Abraham, God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Now watch how specific this is. And they shall afflict them 400 years. That was years before it came to pass. And also, but as for you, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when the book of Genesis closes, the children of Israel are where? In Egypt. Remember Joseph? He was sold ended up in Egypt as a result of being sold by his brethren. And Joseph would make this great statement at the near close of the book of Genesis, which is really one of the strongest statements in the Bible concerning the providence of God, how that God takes care. God uses situations to bring about His cause and His purpose. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And then what follows is the book of Exodus. And they were eventually brought out of Egypt by God. Exodus meaning to bring out, to lead out. And they came out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years. You can read Acts 7 and verse 6, which talks about the fact that they were enslaved in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Well, guess what? God had already said to Abraham, again in Genesis 15:13, that thy seed is going to be a stranger in a strange land and serve them for 400 years. Now, how did the Bible writer know that without inspiration? Or Abraham, no. Of course, Moses wrote the book of Genesis about 1400 B.C., Of course, he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But again, I want you to see the fact that that was stated long before it came to pass. Then the city of Tyre, which I think is probably one of the most interesting ones that I've read about. Of course, you can read about all of these, but I like this one. And you may read one and you may have your favorite of fulfilled Bible prophecy. But in the book of Ezekiel, if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 26, there's some statements that are made concerning Tyre, Tyrus. In verse 3 beginning, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth the waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, it shall become a spoil to the nations. Verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I, again, two times now, verse 14, and I will make thee like the top of a rock, and shall be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, there's a lot of specific things that he mentioned. I'm going to destroy thy walls. You're going to be a place for the spreading of the nets. I'm going to make thee or scrape thee like the top of a rock. I will cast thy stones and timber into the sea. Now I ask you a question. Do you believe that that was fulfilled? God said, this is going to take place. Did it take place? Well, when you begin to read about history and about the fulfillment of these the judgments upon these various nations that we're reading about, you find exactly that it was fulfilled just like God said that it would. Here's where Tyre is, if you were to look on a map. South of Sidon, and of course, north of Jerusalem, Palestine. And you say, well, preacher, that don't mean a whole lot to me. Well, you just see where Tyre is on a map. And on this one, you see where old Tyre is, where I just showed you. And then on this one, you see old Tyre, and then you see this island that is referred to as Tyre. And got some other information on the board about Alexander's dam. That was 700, this causeway, this place, path, if you will, this bridge. That was made about 700, 800 meters, which is about a half of a mile from the old city Tyre to where Tyre is at on your screen. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Nebuchadnezzar tried to take the city of Tyre. Someone said that this would be about one in three chances that he would actually try to take the city and then take it. He began to try to take the city in 586 B.C. Now, if you know anything about your Bible history, you know that 586 is the third year, or the third wave of the captivity. It began in 606, and then in 596, 597, and then in 586 was the third wave of the captivity. It took him 13 years to take the city. It was in 573 B.C. before he took the city. Tyre was a walled city. We just read in the Bible where she had walls. And God said, I'll break thy walls. But yet when he took the city, there was hardly anybody there, according to the source I got this information from. But there was an island off the coast of the city of Tyre in the Mediterranean Sea, about a half mile off the coast. And the people had fled from the old city of Tyre to this island and had rebuilt. And Nebuchadnezzar was not prepared for that. But then years and years later, Alexander the Great, you remember Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians and then the Grecian Empire, which was led by Alexander the Great, began to attack the city. Came to the old city. Began to attack. And so he began to wage his war and his attack. And they realized that these people were at this island. They had moved from the old city Tyre to this island. And so he began to put the stones and the timbers from the old city into the sea to try to build, as it were, a bridge to this island so that he could take the city of Tyre and put the stones and the timbers in the sea. Notice again what the prophecy had said in verse 12, thy pleasant houses be destroyed. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. The stones and the wood would be placed in the sea, and those of other nations would participate in that siege. Alexander used those of Greece, Macedonia, Cyprus, Thrace, Crete, Rhodes, and Sidon. He still did not have enough to accomplish getting from the inland to the island. What's next is really interesting to me. The prophecy also stated that the city would be laid flat, scraped like a rock. And Alexander literally scraped the dirt from the old city into the sea and made enough for him to march across and take the new city and the island. Now think of that. According to another source, verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 26 says that many would fear. And history records that four or five cities around saw what Alexander did and they did not resist but basically surrendered. God's prophecy came to pass. I want you to notice this picture beforehand. And then if you were to look at a recent picture, this is what you would find. Where the coast was, and then that, you know, that bridge, as it were, out to the island. Bible prophecy fulfilled again, is one of the strongest cases for Bible inspiration. How in the world did Ezekiel know that this would take place? I want you to think about when Ezekiel wrote the book of Ezekiel. During the time of the captivity, he was among the captivity. And so, a lot of the prophets wrote and did their work from about 750, 760 B.C. all the way through to 586 was the last wave, as we just talked about, of the captivity and, of course, the restoration. But think about that. And it's interesting as well that here it was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar tried to take Tyre. And then God had told the Babylonians, you're not going to escape my judgment as well. You're evil. You're going to pay for what you've done. I've used you as an instrument of judgment against my people, but you're going to fall as well. And about 50 years after 586 and 536, 537, guess what happened to Babylonian? Babylon. They failed. Again, fulfilled Bible prophecy is one of the greatest arguments for the inspiration of the Scripture. Someone came up with probability. Mean a lot probably to you younger mathematicians than it does to me on how to figure all that up. But I'm just giving you according to one source. The odds of Nebuchadnezzar taking the city was 1 in 3. Chance others would participate, 1 in 5. Stones and timber in the sea, 1 in 10. City laid flat like a rock, 1 in 500. Other cities would fear, 1 in 5. Place to spread the nets, 1 in 10. The prophecy that old Tyre would not be rebuilt, 1 in 20. And all these prophecies being fulfilled, all of them, 1 in 75 million. Doesn't that impress you? That the Bible, years before it came to pass, prophesied that these specific things would happen, and then it happened just as the Bible had prophesied. But then I mentioned to you about the establishment of the Lord's church, and there's a number of places in the Bible that you can read it. I've often suggested people to remember the number 2, and you'll have a good way to remember them. You have predictions about the establishment of the Lord's church in the book of Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, all fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2. But then you kind of have to break up that series of twos and throw Micah chapter 4 in the midst of it, because Micah chapter 4 is almost a repetition word for word for what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. But in Daniel chapter 2, you have a prediction of the establishment of the Lord's church. When Nebuchadnezzar had seen this great image whose head was gold, and then the various body parts, the chest, the arms, the legs, and so forth, and the feet, he didn't understand what it meant. But Daniel explained it to him as God had revealed it unto Daniel. Daniel over and over gave credit unto God for the ability to explain these dreams and to these visions that would come to the king. But nonetheless, it was in the days of this fourth empire that the establishment of the Lord's house would be established, or the establishment of the church would come into existence. And so you had Babylon, and then as mentioned earlier, you had the Medes and the Persians. Then the third was the Grecian Empire, and then the fourth was the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus came on the scene, who was the ruling power? It was Rome. He was born during Herod, time of the Herod and the Caesars and so forth. He lived, and the church was established in Acts chapter 2 during the time of the Roman Empire. That was predicted in Daniel chapter 2. Long centuries before the establishment of the Lord's church. And a lot could be said about all of those things in the establishment of the Lord's church. And we might have to get the PowerPoint caught up, because it sure is not wanting to cooperate. And so you had the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the Lord's church, that came to pass during the days of Rome. And that was a fulfillment of the prophecies that these Old Testament writers have given. But then you have Jesus in fulfilled Bible prophecy. We don't have time to turn and to read all of these prophecies and then their fulfillment. So I've given them to you on the screen and then on your handout if you have that. Some have estimated that there are well over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. Not vague prophecies, but very specific prophecies. We're not talking about prophecies where someone would say, well, along the line somewhere in Bethlehem, there's going to be a male child born. And that was it. Some dark-skinned, brown-haired, whatever the case may be. You see these pictures today, and that's how they picture the Lord. The truth is, we don't know what the Lord looked like. If God wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, He would have given us an image of Him. And He didn't do that, so it's not important for us to know what He looked like. Dark skin, fair skin, in between, doesn't matter. What's impressive about the prophecies of Christ is that Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. When you think about the fact that the Bible says all nations would be blessed through Abraham, that was fulfilled in Christ, Acts 3, 25 and 26, and Galatians 3 and then verse 16. That He would be of the tribe of Judah, prophesied in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, and fulfilled in these other passages. So in the parentheses, so for sake of time we can get through these, I've given you where the prophecy is at. And then right below that, by the asterisk, I've given you where it's fulfilled at in the Bible, so that you'll have all these. But born in Bethlehem, not near unto Bethlehem, but born in Bethlehem. The Book of Mormon says He was born in a place, and they say, well, when you ask, they say, well, it just means near. The Bible didn't say near. The Bible said in Bethlehem. That's where He was born at. He's born of a virgin. His eternal existence, that is, before all things was, He was in existence. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without the Word was not anything made that was made. John 1 and verse 1 following. Called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And the triumphal entry prophesied and fulfilled. Which is one of my favorite Bible events. I'd love to have been there on that occasion when they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have been there on that occasion? The stone of stumbling, deaf will hear and the blind will see. A prophet like unto Moses, come to do God's will. Speak in parables, government on his shoulders. Perform miracles, no broken bones. Hanged upon a tree, hands and feet pierced. Cast lots for his coat or his vesture, his garments. Despised and rejected, buried with the rich, numbered with the transgressors. These are just a few of them. I don't have 300 references on this screen, I guarantee you. So these are just a few of them. Lift up as Moses lifted up the serpent, raised from the dead, conquered death through the resurrection, and ascended on high. Every single thing I put on the screen was a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. We're not talking about just some and somewhere fulfilled some of them. We're talking about one specific man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled every single prophecy that was given concerning Him. Now how on earth is that possible except the Bible came from God? And that brings us back to our scripture in which Ethan did a good job reading. Appreciate him and his good work that he does in reading the scripture in Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus fulfilled. He said, think not that I came to destroy you, but to fulfill. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I ask you a question, did He fulfill them or not? He did. Every single one of them. And that attests to the fact that the Bible is of divine origin. Have I wore you out yet? Are you ready to close your ears and go home? We're not done. Don't get too comfortable. Get ready to leave yet. Another area is scientific foreknowledge. How in the world could events have been stated in the Bible concerning things of a scientific nature long before they ever came to pass? I shared these with you. I've been here with you 7 years now. And I've shared this with you, I think, one other time. So a lot of you probably not heard it. Notice some of these. Scientific foreknowledge. Most young people, by the way, are their ears even perk up when they see this because they have science classes and they're taught science. And they go, well, he's gone. Let's see if I've heard this before in the classroom. Probably not. You've probably heard a lot of what I'm going to talk about, but you probably were never shown that it came forth from the Bible. Scientific foreknowledge has to do with statements made in the Bible which were not discovered by man till centuries later. I want to give you a few of them. You remember seeing this, the hydraulic cycle, the water cycle? Probably every young person here will probably shake their head and say, I've seen that before. Water's evaporated, the clouds form, then it rains, and that's just a repeated cycle. Well, did you know that that was in the Bible? You see, it's a concept. This complete cycle was discovered by man. I put discovered in quotation marks, in 1580 by Bernard Palissy. Oh, look what I've discovered. Isn't this great? Well, guess what? It was in the Bible from the get-go. In Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. How is it that all the waters, now you think about the various tributaries, the various streams, the creeks, the rivers, the lakes, the oceans. How is it that all the water that is collected runs into the sea, but the sea is not yet full? Think of that. Well, the Bible says it was designed that way. One of the greatest arguments for the fact that God exists, and someone gave me that question, I appreciate the fact that you did. I think I remember who gave it to me, and it's a very good question. How do we know that God exists? Because of the design in our world. And we'll talk about that, and we'll nail it down. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Now watch this. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, what on earth do you mean, thither they return again? Job 36:27-29. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain. Now watch this. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any man understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Oh, look what man has discovered. The water cycle, that the clouds drop water down according to the vapor thereof. Guess where that was at? In the Bible. Now, how did man know that before? Or how did the Bible writers know that before man supposedly discovered it in 1580? Because God put it there. They wrote according to inspiration, the fact that it was breathed forth from God. You know, man has not always believed that the world was round. Do you believe the world is round or flat? Do you believe if you look at the horizon and you look at the sea, that if you sail on that water far enough, you're just going to out the end of it? Well, man used to believe that the world was flat as opposed to round. But guess what? Christopher Columbus, they came and said, look here, we have discovered something great. We discovered that the earth is round and not flat. In 1492, when Columbus made his historic trip, remember that song, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? A lot of you young people have heard that. Does the Bible say anything about that? In 500 B.C., we'll have to go quicker. I'm going to have you here all day. But in these various dates, man believed that the world was flat. But in Proverbs 8:27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he drew a circle, the New King James Version says, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. And that was written about 1000 B.C. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40, and in verse 22. What about the fact that the heavens cannot be measured? That you don't know how many stars there are. Before 1800 AD, the universe is finite and close. Pretty close together, nothing far apart, it's just all close together. In 1835 to 1901, the most distant star is 3.260 light years away, man said. We figured this much out. 1917, universe is finite and static, is what Einstein said. In 1928, they discovered and said the galaxies move. In 1948, man said, there's millions of galaxies which are moving away. I'm not saying whether this is so or not. I'm just making the point that this is what man said and when man said it. Then, 14 B.C., notice what the Bible says. And he brought him, that is, he brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Deuteronomy 10:22, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, that's 70 souls. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Why use that analogy? Because the stars of heaven are innumerable. Cannot number them. Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. See, I didn't come up with the fact that it's innumerable. The Bible said, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Notice this as well. In about 150 B.C., Hipparchus believed that there were fewer than 3,000 stars. And listen to me, young people, the ones taking these science classes and learning about astronomy and so forth, believed that there were fewer than 3,000 stars. Ptolemy counted 1,056 and claimed a maximum number of stars to be 3,000. In 1608 A.D., which, by the way, we've studied as close to the time we've got the King James Version of the Bible, 1611 A.D., when the telescope was invented, it was found that the stars were many, in fact, numberless. Didn't we just read that somewhere? That you can't number the stars. In 1924 AD, it was stated that there were 100 billion suns in our galaxy. This is the magnitude. Now, I didn't come up with this. It's just a source from which I got this from. You do your own digging. 100 billion means you would have to count 200 stars per minute for 1,000 years. It has been stated that today there are 100 billion stars in each of the 2.5 million galaxies. And yet all the while, the prophet Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 33 that you cannot number the stars. How did he know that? Before man so-called discovered it. Because the Word of God, the Bible, came from God. And God knew what He was talking about. He made it. Spoke it into existence. Genesis 1, 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called these seas. And God saw that it was good. The word place comes from a Hebrew word that means properly a standing, as in a place, a spot. According to one source, this is like the word bed, as in a creek or a river bed, gathering together into one place. And we understand that the bodies of water are separated from the landmass. Man supposedly discovered the paths of the sea in 1855. Matthew Fontaine Murray, 1806 to 1873, is who this was accredited to. I give the credit to God. Because God said through the Bible writer in Psalm 8:8, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. This man got to reading, Matthew Fontaine Murray got to reading and said, I've got to discover these paths of the sea. There's got to be a way to navigate the waters because I'm reading in the Bible that there are sea paths. Guess what? He so-called discovered it. And it's accredited unto him, but the Bible said it all along. That the sea had paths. It's cold outside. We keep an eye on the weather. You probably check it daily. Some of you do. I do too. I usually look at the weather just about every day. Curiosity. But man is credited of discovering what is referred to as the jet stream. Discovered in the 1920s and then referred to as the jet stream in 1939. Does the Bible say anything about that? Job 37:9. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. In Ecclesiastes 1:6. Now watch this. Watch how specific this is. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to its circuits. The Bible said that all along. And yet man says, look what we've just discovered. That proves over and over the inspiration of the Bible. I think this is the last one. The weight of air. Did you know that air has weight? Since I didn't know that, well, man discovered that in 1643. Bible say anything about that? In Job 28:25, he says, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. And then last of all, the unity of the Bible, as I mentioned to you at the beginning. There's north of 30 writers of the Bible, many of which were not contemporary. You have Isaiah, Hosea, Amos. I think put Micah into that category that were contemporaries one with another. That is, they did their work and they lived and wrote during the same period of time. But most of the Bible writers were not. And yet there's one grand theme that goes throughout the entirety of the Bible. And that is salvation of man from his sin through Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. That's the grand theme of the Bible from old to new. No contradictions, complete harmony in all of the Bible. That impresses me. Doesn't you? The Bible is inspired. It came forth from God. And I hope you appreciate it as much. As I said, we'll have one more lesson in this first series on that's dealing with the Bible, and that's going to be on establishing Bible authority. Someone says, okay, preacher, I've followed along with you. I understand the necessity for the written Word. I understand clearly how we got the English Bible. I understand the reliability of the Bible. I understand now that the Bible is inspired of God. You've shown that. If you paid attention to it, we have shown that beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is inspired of God. And someone says, but why do we go by the Bible? You young people are going to have people say, but listen, why don't we just go by what I want to do? I mean, after all, why don't we just do what is right in our own eyes and it's open to interpretation and we just need to base things according to our own understanding? Well, that won't work, but I don't want you to take my word for it. We need to understand why it is we go by the Bible and the Bible alone. You don't put your faith in your preacher or anyone that stands at this pulpit or this lectern. You put your faith in what the Scriptures say, and you'll be right. Because God wants us to be right. That's not being haughty or arrogant. It's just we want to be right and go to heaven. So we have to believe and take what the Bible says. I appreciate your good attentions. A lot of these lessons have been lengthy, but it's necessary for us to think about these things, especially our young people. And I hope that this will not be the end of your study, but you'll keep on studying what the Bible says. You may be here this morning. I told you at the beginning of this series, I'm interested in our young people especially. We have young people that assemble with us that's old enough to obey the gospel, but they've not obeyed. And I want you to obey. And so you may be here this morning. You may say, preacher, how do I become a Christian? You do what the Bible says to become a Christian. If you want to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, then you need to obey. Hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, Hebrews 11:6. repenting, that is, turning from the ways of the world and do that which is right. Acts 17:30, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32-33. And being baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. Someone says, "Preacher, do I know enough to obey?" I look out among the assembly today and you've heard these lessons over and over and you've heard how to become a Christian over and over and over. You need to obey. And then take off from there, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. If you want to go to heaven, young people, older people alike, and everywhere in between, if you want to go to heaven, then it starts with you obeying. If you say, "Preacher, I want to go to heaven," then you need to do something about it. You need to prepare yourself so as to be ready to go to heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And so it do you no good to say, "Preacher, I want to go to heaven, but I'm going to leave lost." Well, that doesn't make sense to me at all. If you leave lost, it's because you want to leave lost. And I'm telling you, it's not worth it. You need to obey. So you can avoid a place called hell and go to the best place that the Bible could ever offer to us. And that is a joyous place called heaven, where we'll be for all eternity in the joys, in the midst, in the presence of the One who created us. If you want that, you need to obey. Maybe you have obeyed, but you've fallen away. You've turned your back on the Lord and you're not been living as you should. Why not be restored? Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer. Will you do that this morning? Be restored. Come right now.